All right, so let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we may come together again this morning to rejoice first of all in the coolness of the morning and to be thankful for every good and perfect gift that comes from your hand. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to sit before your face and worship your name as you have called us to do, we may gain more and more appreciation and insight into the way that you have dealt with your people down through history. We pray in thanksgiving, Lord, that as we examine our world, we're reminded and we're taught in so many different ways that you have had influence in places, people's lives, and that lends to the historicity, the accuracy of our faith. It reinforces, O Lord, the stability that we can have in a world that is so changing and sometimes, Lord, so meaningless. We do not wish to put our faith in tales or in myths, but in the solid facts of your influence in people's lives throughout the generations. And we pray in thanksgiving for the opportunity to see even a glimpse of that here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as you well know, the Baxters and the Barkers took a trip last summer to Greece and Turkey. And why Greece and Turkey, you might ask? Good question, especially when you consider how hot it was there. And even more so when you consider what's happened in Turkey while and after we were there, which makes it a very challenging area. I don't know if I can recommend going back to Turkey for some time now, which makes the visit there very timely for us. Anyway, there were three main reasons that the Barkers particularly wanted to go on the trip. One was to trace the archaeological roots or evidences of the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. Those were all in the Turkey side. And then most of the cities that Paul was involved in and stayed in and had ministry in, and that was predominantly in the Greeks side. And then their third was the history that was connected to Homer's Iliad, which had to do with historical sites that are not necessarily or connected to biblical sites. Obviously, that's way too much for me to handle this morning. So what I thought would be most pertinent for you is that I would spend the hour tracing out some of Paul's missionary journey and show you what's available for you to see. Now, the question comes up sometimes, what is available to see? And that varies from place to place. Sometimes there are good evidences and other times there are not. But what makes this particular journey most beneficial is that we can go back farther in tracing the history of Paul and his work than we can even of going to the Holy Land, for instance. Holy Land has been under transition again and again and again. Jerusalem has fallen in battle and been sacked and rebuilt at least seven times in our history. And there really is very, very little that we can identify with. You go over there now, they'll say, well, this is the Mount of Olives, but it would have looked very much different. Everything would have looked very different. It's hard to grasp the significance that's there. Following Paul is very different. Let me explain to you why. First of all, I'll give you an idea of where everything is. This is the scope of the Mediterranean Sea. And if we slide that picture over to the left and put one on top of it, that is the empire of Alexander the Great before the time of the New Testament. Alexander the Great, of course, not only united all of this area, but made Greek the predominant language and tied the area together in a very significant way, which anticipated in the providence of God the advance of the gospel so easily and so freely. Not only was Paul able to travel without any restrictions from place to place, but he was also able to speak the language without any restriction at all. Now, if we go back to the Mediterranean Sea, by the time of the first century, you can see the Roman Empire encompassed the Mediterranean, and that went from Britannia all the way down to Mesopotamia. And then when the gospel began to spread out, we know by tradition that all of the disciples kind of went their own way. We know more or less with some sense of degree of certainty where about they went. Sometimes we have travel records. Other times we just have sites or holy relics in particular places which claim to have a connection to a disciple. And so, you know, some history is more definite than others, but the gospel definitely spread out in all 360 degrees of the area. Our focus, of course, is going to be in the Aegean Sea. That is the area surrounding the Aegean Sea is where Paul did most, if not all, of his ministry. And that is the focus this morning. So if we zoom in on that, you see this map here. This is the map that was provided by our tour guides. And this is the actual extent of the tour that we took. We flew into Istanbul. We moved our way down the east coast of the Aegean Sea, got on a ship, went to Crete, Santorini, landed back on Athens, got on a bus again, and traveled up the west coast, went up to Philippi and Thessaloniki, and then caught a plane from there to Istanbul and back home. So it was a big circle this way. But we're not going to take that as we look at this. We're going to follow the pattern of travel that Paul would have taken. Now, Paul's first missionary journey, of course, was a small one. You'll notice that he left Antioch, his home church, went to Cyprus, up into modern Asia Minor, and retraced his steps back home. His second journey was much more aggressive, and that covers the area that we're predominantly interested in this morning, leaving again from Antioch, going overland this time across the area, landing in Troas, sailed across the Aegean to the western coast and traced the cities along that coast, concluding then with his trip to Athens and then back down to Jerusalem. So we're going to be looking at most of the western side this morning. Now, when we come up to that, here's Istanbul, here's the Aegean Sea, here's Istanbul here, and here is Rome up here. And during the time of Rome, during the time of the Roman Empire, one of the inventions they made to make transport of their military easy was they built the first set of known highways. Many, many, many of these highways were constructed, for the ease of their military movement back and forth. One of the most significant of these highways is called the Via Ignatia, and it goes from Rome all the way over to Istanbul with a little water bridge. And this would have been a main route that Paul would have traveled from, at least from Philippi to Thessaloniki, what they call Thessaloniki today. There are places where the Roman roads are still visible. Here is yours truly with the Via Ignatia in the background. And so we have something very specific here that we can identify with and associate with. In other words, what I'm saying is that unlike going to Israel, you can look at the Via Ignatia right there and say, Paul walked this road. You know that for sure. And one of the things that makes it relatively easy to study the sites of Paul is because of the history of the whole area of Greece. You know that when you study Greek literature, when you sit under third grade and you hear Mrs. Barker tell you about Greece and Rome, you know about all of the Greek temples and all of the Greek statuary and all of the powerful ways in which this influenced civilization. You remember going to Philippi and having to deal with the makers of the little idols of Diana that were very profit-making and was a problem for Paul, and how that was so real in his world, dealing with all of these little mythological characters. The temples were big crowd drawers, you know, and was much like amusement parks of today. It was just wherever you went, a big thing. Well, that continued to go on, that industry, that life continued to go on until Christianity became not only legal, but became the state religion. For those of you who are in my class in the 4th century, you understand that. 325, great change in the Roman Empire. All of a sudden, Christianity was the state religion. Well, first, that didn't affect anything, but within 100 years of having Christian emperors, it meant the cessation of worship and of money-making at all of these temple sites. And so by the middle of the 4th century, you had a cease and desist order at all of these places. They were abandoned and pretty much left to themselves ever since. Now, the only difference is that sometimes marble would be taken from those statues or buildings, they'd be built somewhere else. But for the most part, life just completely stopped in the middle of the 4th century. And so you can actually go back to within 150 to 200 years of Paul and see these sites. It's amazing. It's like time has stopped in many of those places. So we're going to find both how much archaeological evidence has been recovered and then again what's been done since. One of the first places that we'll land is Philippi. Philippi is up to the north, and the layout of the ancient city is along this size. There was the wall that surrounded the city. Most of the cities, of course, had defensive walls all around. And you remember that Paul landed in Philippi and immediately went out of the city looking for some Jews. And you remember that one of the people he ran into was Lydia. And the text in Acts 16, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, I think it says she's invited her into the house. So, you know, you go looking for where Paul spoke to Lydia, and there are three guesses as to where that is. The most likely is right outside the walls of Philippi, and if you go there today, you'll find that it's in a little place called Lydia. It's a town name in itself. It's got a reception gate, and it's very modern. So this is how that's been built up in this place. And they even have an outdoor amphitheater and bridges to an island in the middle of the stream in which Lydia was baptized. And they've built a place where you can walk into the river and receive a baptism yourself. Here's some of the folks from the tour group washing their feet in the stream of Lydia's baptism site. Next door to that is a very modern church building. It's shaped in an octagon, which I won't go into, but this is, of course, Greek Orthodox. It's very elaborate on the inside. It has lots of mosaics, and it's built after the medieval fashion, but it's very modern. It's probably only 100 years old. And it's very lovely on the inside. On the floor is a mosaic pattern tracing Paul's second missionary journey, the very thing we're doing right now. So it's amazing to see all of that go into such artistry. But we go back into the town of Philippi, and one of the places you'll focus on, first of all, is the things that these cities, these archaeological sites have in common. They often have big public areas called agoras, and they have amphitheaters. Some will have larger amphitheaters, others will have smaller ones for different purposes. And there will be other sites as well. You'll be looking for remnants of synagogues. You'll be looking for remnants of church buildings if they exist. In Philippi, of course, one of the things that remains to this day is their ancient theater. And now this is Philippi in the area adjacent to Rome. And in the amphitheater of Philippi, you have an ancient construction that was reworked about the time of Paul. It seats about 50,000 people, pretty close quarters, I would imagine. And it was reworked, it was redesigned so that there could be a water moat kind of border around the inside of the platform, and it was used for gladiatorial games. And so you have these very tight seats and access points. There's the main platform. You'll notice this little square here with holes in it. That is where the animals would be released from. So you actually saw, you know, the very depictions that you sometimes watch on television. Here's the amphitheater that we were talking about. Here is the agora, or the open area of a forum area of the city. And the forum is identified by two sites today. One is a synagogue over on the right, and over on the left is a kind of like a police barracks. And that reminds us about Acts 16. Where Paul is arrested, he says, when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, they're disturbing our city. The crowd joined in attacking them. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into an inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The word there for magistrates, or the term for magistrates, tells us where that meeting would have taken place. And we visited that site that was in the corner of that agora. And by best guess, where I'm standing right there would have been right where Paul would have stood when he met with the magistrates and they threw him into prison. The prison, of course, is the next thing that you want to know about, right? Philippi, where is the prison? Well, the prison is not known. Nobody has come up with a good explanation for that. We have not found anything. It could very well be that having suffered an earthquake, they just buried over it and forgot about it. There was one place, one site, that even in earlier days has been labeled as Paul's prison, but it's physically too small to be the prison that is depicted in the scriptures, and best guess is it's been a kind of a cistern or a place to collect water more than anything else. But it was just interesting to look for that. The other thing that's interesting about Philippi is they have another church building that is, I think, 4th century. Yeah, right around the 400s, built over an earlier church dedicated to Paul. And here's a site of a typical agora. This is the open forum area and the buildings that were adjacent to it. Now, the site today, the open forum area today, is cluttered. You'll notice that it's got lots of stones in it. The reason for that is because most of these sites are in the midst of being reconstructed as best they can. So as they uncover stones, they try to figure whereabouts they will go. They even label the stones with numbers or codes, and they will put them in close proximity to where they want to assemble the pieces later. And so this big open area, which would have been surrounded with shops at one time and left open for people to mill about and to talk, this would be the, you know, your internet, your newspaper, your television. This is where you get your information, your gossip of the day, and where you do your shopping. It's all going on in the open area. Would have been wide open, would not have been cluttered like this, but they put the pieces close to where they want to assemble them for that purpose. Here's a close-up of that church building they've discovered, 4th century church building. It's also in the shape of an octagon, and the floor plan of that is still visible to this day, along with the remnants of a mosaic floor. And this, as I said, was dedicated to Paul, showing again the influence that Paul had in the region. If we move from Philippi then, he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and landed in Thessalonica. We call it Thessalonica from Scripture, and modern Thessalonica is called Thessaloniki. And just to give you a grasp of the distance, one of the things I think that all of us on the tour gained a respect for was the distances between the cities. Acts doesn't give us that. You know, it just says, okay, from here he went to here. From Philippi he went to Thessalonica. And we just think, okay, got in a car, drove, 5 minutes later he was there. The distance just between Philippi and Thessalonica is 95 miles. So that gives you an idea that he spent a lot of time on these Roman roads. And when he writes in the letters, I have been praying for you, you might think, well, you know, how much time does Paul have to pray? He's been thrown in jail, he's been, you know, doing this, he's been doing that, he's been writing letters, but he's been traveling more than he's been staying in these cities. And most of the time that would have been walking. Imagine he bummed a ride whenever he could, but most of the time he's walking, and we don't get an appreciation for that in the book of Acts as to how much time he actually spent en route. Now, in Thessaloniki, we come against the opposite problem or the opposite kind of scenario. In Philippi, the place was abandoned. The remnants are there. There's nobody to be in the way. You can do archaeological work without any problem. In Thessaloniki, the location has stayed the same. And so you have the modern city growing up over the ancient city, and you can't do archaeological work in a clear-cut way. So you get into Thessaloniki, first thing we noticed was that it was an overcrowded city. Thessaloniki is just jammed with people. Double, triple parking is commonplace, and the city is just very packed. But if you stop and you walk toward the center of the town, you finally come to the center of the agora, which would have been the central place of the ancient city, and you can look out over a fenced-in area, and there again you find the amphitheater, remnants of the amphitheater that was in the city. That amphitheater was big, was a standard in every one of these ancient cities. It was a place for entertainment, but it was also a place for speeches. Larger cities would have two amphitheaters. The larger one would be used for plays. The smaller one would be used for speeches, for political addresses, for things like that. And so you always had a place of assembly. And then you look to the right, and there's the agora as it more likely was in those days. Now you've got pillar foundations here along the sides. This is where shops would have been, side by side by side, booths and things that people were selling. But the agora in standard form was quite open and uninhibited. And that was on purpose so that people could mill about and talk to one another. In Acts 17, we read, the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed the mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason out before the brothers, before the city authorities. The hassle they gave Jason on account of Paul would have been in this site. This is where they would have dragged Jason out to and given him all that grief. Thessalonica also was a city with walls, Roman walls, that were very thick and well guarded. So we took a look at those. The walls of ancient Thessaloniki now are Byzantine. That means after the time of Paul, for the most part. And you can usually detect Byzantine walls by these stripes. You see those brick-layered stripes? That's a very common sign of Byzantine-era walls. And you can see that this is quite a mixmaster here. Here's an ancient archway that has been filled in and reshaped. Here's another one that has been filled in. So these walls have been there long before the Byzantine age, way into history before the time of Paul. And one of the things the guide wanted us to see was this gate. He says this is probably the oldest gate that's open in the Thessalonican wall, and he said, undoubtedly, this is the one that Paul went through in terms of entering and exiting the city. And he had various reasons for saying that. So you can see there's identifiable connections here that are very strong with the history of the travels of Paul. Well, then another site we went to from Thessaloniki, we went to Berea, right around the horn, landed in Berea. Now, here's a third kind of scenario. In Berea, there isn't anything left. There's no archaeological stuff there to study, but you remember it was a very significant site in terms of Scripture. Remember in Acts 17, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into a Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Berea is significant to us because they were teachable souls. They verified what Paul said with the word of God. They were sincerely wanting to know what God was doing in the person of Jesus Christ. The only thing that we were able to see in Berea was a synagogue. And this synagogue, of course, is not historically relevant to anything connected to Paul, but it's significant for another reason. This is called the Berea Synagogue in the Jewish Romaniati section, and it's probably a couple of hundred years old, and it is in the center, or it's in the middle of the Jewish quarter of the city of modern Berea. And the Jewish quarter of the city was isolated. Not sure exactly why, but there was a definite gate going into the Jewish quarter, and once you were in there, it was identified very clearly. And yet there are very, very, very few Jews that live there today. Why? Because of World War II. This is one of the cities, this is one of the quarters that the Nazis came in, swept all of the Jews out, and they were never heard from again. So there's this synagogue that still stands. Now the synagogue today is not used. Why? Because there are not even 10 Jewish families to have a functioning synagogue present. So the synagogue was locked up. We couldn't even get inside. But it reminded us of the Jews that were students of the word in Berea. And just a side note, the Jewish synagogue's location was built adjacent to a flowing river that went through the city. And it reminded us that water, living water, according to the Jews, is a very important aspect to cleansing and to purification. And, you know, here is the river of water that was immediately accessible to them. There is a monument in Berea. This was built in 1961, and the depictions are meant to celebrate the visit of Paul. Tradition says, Berean tradition, says that this monument is built on the site of that original synagogue where Paul talked to the Jews. So they do have a large monument built for the purpose of commemorating Paul's being there. Now, when he left Berea, there was still some contest. Acts 17 goes on. He says, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating. You know, they were chasing after him. They were trying to drive him away. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Again, when you read that, you think, okay, they went Berea, Athens, boom. But look at the map again. Remember, this is 95 miles, and now they're going from Berea down to Athens, probably by boat, but the men from Berea accompanied Paul all the way to Athens, and to assure his safety, to be an encouragement to him, and to bless his continued ministration. So now we land at Athens, where Paul was, and here is a map of Athens. Athens, you might be aware of, is high up on the rocky hills of the area, and you have three rather significant kind of locations there. You've got the ancient city with its agora and its military barracks and other things here. You've got the Areopagus, the amphitheater, and then the site of the Parthenon. And most of that is still there today. It's amazing. This was our first site of Mars Hill. This mound, this big rocky outcropping, if you will, with a carved stairwell that goes up to the top, and the flat area down below is the area where speeches would have been made and proclamations would have been argued. And you notice they're putting up a stage right here, a temporary stage with some scaffolding, probably some lights or or something. You got some more going on up here that's temporary work. What's going on is they're getting ready for their annual anniversary recognition of Paul's speech on Mars Hill. And so they're in the midst of doing that. Here's Janet and I on the steps that Paul would have taken to go up to speak to the people. There is a plaque in Greek that has the entirety of Paul's speech on it. Now, the guide made a very interesting comment to us. He said, when you were compelled or invited to speak from Mars Hill, because they were philosophers and they were used to this going on constantly, to make sure you didn't bore anybody, you had 8 minutes max. 8 minutes to get your point across. And he said, I want somebody to open up and read Paul's speech, and we timed it. And here's what Paul said, just to remind you. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And we're thinking of the Parthenon, it's just up the hill. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for, and he even quotes one of the philosophers of their day, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. And again, all of the relics, all of the statuary, all of the rich decorations that are all around him, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. There's the crux of the matter. Everything that the Greeks worship is by their own invention, by their own mythology. There's no history to it at all. There's no reality to it. There's no truth to it. It's all a creation. It's all for business. It's all for money making. It's all for a hype, if you will, or for the traditions of man. An image formed by the art or the imagination of man, the times of the ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men, all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. A man, not a God, in the sense that they're thinking. He's not denying that Jesus is not God. But he's saying a real historical man, not Hermes, not Mars, not Jupiter, but a real historical man, a man who walked among us. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Real miracle, not being born full grown out of somebody's head, but really miraculously rising from the dead. When you read this from beginning to end, it takes a minute and a half. He says the entire gospel in a minute and a half. And it just reinforces the influence of that. Here's the top. You go up to the top of Mars Hill, this is what it looks like. It's unbelievably rocky. My suspicion is that maybe there was dirt that had been piled over it so that you could stand there and actually speak, but that's gone. And so now there is just unmanageable rock. They've built pathways along it so that you can walk along up there. In regards to this anniversary celebration, they also sent technicians up to the top. She is cleaning away graffiti that had been sprayed upon the rocks. One of the things that Greece has worse than downtown Philadelphia is graffiti. It is all over everything. Any flat space at all has graffiti on it, and it includes even Mars Hill. Now, with regard to the city center, you have down below, you've got the generally broad area here, Stoa, that's right along this long building here. That's about the only part that's been reconstructed and left. You can see the rest of the area down here and some archaeological evidence, but for the most part, that's really all that's left. You turn to the right, and from Mars Hill, now we see the Parthenon coming up, and Janet's real excited to get to the Parthenon. So before we get to the Parthenon, we stop from the Areopagus and we go past the amphitheater that is down here. Now the amphitheater in Athens is in such good shape, they still have concerts there. And so we missed going to one of those concerts by one night. I probably would have been too bushed to go anyway. But you can see they've provided something that the ancients would not have had, and that's seating pads. But the platform is in good shape, and they have concerts there on a regular basis. There's the Parthenon in all of its present glory. You know, when you come across these sights. It's hard to get a grasp on what we're looking at and how it might have appeared in the beginning. For instance, we see stones today, and they're all white, and they're all washed, pale, bleached in the sun. We need to be taught or reminded that they would have been very colorfully painted and very elaborately appointed with statuary and plaques and all kinds of things all around it. Here's one artist's conception that if you take what you're looking at and go back to the time of Paul, it probably would have looked like this. And so you can see, look at the stairway here. You know, that's just unbelievable that that many stairs would have been carved out of rock and laid in place. You have the entrance to the whole upper area of Parthenon up on top here with all these stairs, but here you have a side access point on ramps. You see that? And that's because one day out of the year, the people would make a pilgrimage up to this for a big day of worship, and they would bring their animals for sacrifice, their cows and their bulls. Well, they don't take stairs, so you have to have ramps for the animals, and you have to be committed because they don't go down. But they would bring them up in quite a parade. Here's the propylaea. That was the entranceway to the whole area of worship up on top. This is the way the propylaea looks today. They have restored some of the barrel columns. But again, if we were back in those days, we would have realized there would have been a hood to that, and it would have been a very magnificent and colorful structure. You would pass through the entrance, an impressive building in its own right. There we are going up the steps, and here's the propylaea. For us, we don't have stairs going straight up to it. They've built zigzags or cross switchbacks to get us up to the top. And you go through, and there's your first sight of the Parthenon. The Parthenon is being reconstructed, repaired, being taken care of. Lots of sites that we saw in Greece and Turkey are under modern attentive care, and that was very good for us to see. It's sad to see all the scaffolding and the cranes and everything else blocking the view, but it's much better than realizing that these things are just going to waste. And the Parthenon is particularly something in need of repair and attention. The history of the Parthenon is not just simply abandonment. The history of the Parthenon is actually quite bizarre. Since being built and abandoned in the 4th century because the Christian emperor said no more worship at such sites, it was turned into a Christian church. And then after the first millennium, it was turned into a mosque. Then it was redesigned into a mosque again. And then in the Turkish wars in the 17th century, the Parthenon was used to store gunpowder, which of course meant, where do you shoot if you want to destroy all their gunpowder? And so they actually shot a cannonball into the Parthenon, blew it up. And so what you have left is what's survived, not just time and not just change, but war. And so they are trying to do their best to reconstruct it. This is the back of the Parthenon. You come up through the propylaea, you face the back of the Parthenon. And here again is a picture of what it looks like today without all that scaffolding. But what it would have looked like in Paul's day is something more like this. And you can see the statuary that accompanied it, the colorful borders, the amazing statuary that is in the top area. All of that, of course, is in various museums today. And the tile roofs on virtually every house is still used as the main roofing material in both Greece and Turkey. They use tile and orange tile. It's the very same. That hasn't changed in all of this time. The Parthenon is actually been modeled, been reconstructed in Nashville, Tennessee. At the Tennessee Centennial Exposition, 1897, they built a temporary buildings like the pyramid and the Parthenon and a couple of other things to kind of jazz things up and make it look impressive. After the exposition was over, you know, the things started to fall in disrepair. They took the pyramid down. They said, why don't we make the Parthenon a more permanent structure? So they built it in a much more permanent way. This is what it looks like today. This is Nashville. And inside the Parthenon is a duplicate or a reconstruction of Athena. Of course, the Parthenon was originally built as a temple to her, and that is one artist's attempt at what that original statue would have looked like. You know, you realize these things are probably 4 feet tall, and so you get an idea of the immensity, not only of the ceiling, but of this statue. You didn't worship in a temple, a Greek temple, like we do in the church today. You would offer your offerings outside, and you really would not even be able to go in. It was more just a site for the house of the idol. It was not there so that you might worship before her face. Getting back to the real thing, we're walking along the side of it now, and you can see the efforts they've made at reconstructing some of the drum pillars and reinforcing and strengthening the sides again. Of course, the interesting phenomenon architecturally about the Parthenon is that there is not one straight line in the whole building. Not one. Every line is slightly curved. And the reason for that is that it was designed and built with the perceptions of the human eye in place. When you look at a building with a straight line, it looks curved. So they would curve it so that it would look straight. And the whole thing is optically elusive in that fashion. And they showed us several illustrations of that. But it was designed with a great sense of eye appeal in mind. And the columns, for instance, don't just start wide and wind up narrow. They are actually curved as they go up. And the lines up here are curved. There isn't a straight line in the whole building. This is the back. This is actually the entrance. This is actually the front of it. But you have to go around behind the propylaea to do it. And you see the main entrance where that would have been. There's Janet. She's thrilled to be there. Now, you look from the front of the Parthenon over here to the right. This is the Erechtheion over here. This is actually a more holy site. This is the site where the worship of the people would have actually taken place over here. The other at the temple is just a display of the goddess Athena. This is more the place where people were revered the site the most. Again, if you were to address this in terms of seeing it as Paul did, it would have looked much more like this. You have the Caryides, these pillars in the shape of women that are also very intriguing and interesting. They're all different. They're also all imitations. The real things are in museums. Just a very interesting porch with those angelic beings there. You get a glimpse on the inside. A very interesting day. It was well over 100 degrees out there, so it was a little hard on us to handle, but it was definitely worth doing. Then Paul went from Athens to Corinth. At Corinth is probably one of the, there were two places that I saw that probably caught my imagination most of all. The first one was Philippi. In Philippi, you have layers, recognizable layers of 8 different centuries, and you can study them individually. And so that's very intriguing to me because my interest is more the 3rd, 4th, and the 5th centuries, and they're very clearly laid out. Corinth, on the other hand, is most identifiable with Paul himself. It reminds us that when Paul spoke, as you saw in Athens, when Paul spoke, he revealed something. He didn't just reveal a grasp of the gospel, grasp of the Old Testament. We also don't really get an appreciation for the miles that he traveled. We probably also don't get a grasp of how much time he spent in those particular places. Or, for instance, how much he interacted with the people. We walked into Corinth, went to the synagogue, started arguing. That's kind of our mental picture. But living in Corinth, living in Ephesus, living in these places for as long as he did, he identified with the people. And so when he spoke, he connected with their world. And we saw that a little bit with his speech on Mars Hill. In Corinth, it comes out in much more colorful detail. This is the Acro Corinth. This is the mountain at the base of which the city of Corinth was built. And it would be, of course, the place that city dwellers would flee up to if there was any threat. You would flee up to it. There's a fortress up there, and it would be much easier, much safer for you when the enemy swept through the area. You might lose your home, but at least you didn't lose your life. Also up on top is one of the temples of Corinth. And you might remember from your history that one reason why these places were shut down was not only because they were mythological and not making business, and you know they were anti-Christian and all that stuff, but they were also immoral. There was intense immorality connected to many of these temple worshipers and the prostitutes that would be available free of charge. The idea, especially in Corinth, was that the temple prostitutes that were associated with the temple up on Acro Corinth would come down and dwell in the city. And the actual thinking was that if you were with one of the prostitutes, you were worshiping God. So they legitimized and promoted even that kind of activity. And you know, you have that in mind when Paul writes his letter. This is a layout of the city itself. Here's the amphitheater that's there, the agora, the other things that are there. I guess I'll come back to that. I thought I was leading up to it, but I guess I'll have to come back to it. One of the sites that we found on the street of Corinth was this carving. It would have been a plaque of notoriety at the time. The name on it is Erastus, which Erastus is a very uncommon name. And we know that in Romans and Acts and Timothy, there is mention of a man named Erastus. The city treasurer, Paul says, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, our brother Quartus greets you. Erastus apparently was a Christian, and he was a very significant and prominent man in the city of Corinth. And he donated out of appreciation for his political ability to serve the people in the political office. He donated a great deal of money towards the building of a road. And so he had a plaque put down with his name on it, and there it is. And that's one of the first connections we have, is with that man. Here's the top of the Acrocorinth, the fortress, walls here, the temple, and this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, knowing the people he's writing to, associating with it. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, not members of this other god or goddess? You know, he's writing not just simply a logical sense of preaching morality to us, but he is reaching out and connecting with their world. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Uniting with a prostitute meant I was worshiping that god. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Yes, that was what they always understood. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee then from sexual immorality. Make a division between what is so common in Corinth and what the Lord is calling you to do. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Here is the agora, that open forum area, and this construction here is original. This is what's called the bema, and it's a platform upon which speeches would have been made, or in the case of civil suits, trials would have been discerned, and it was a very prominent aspect. This is what's being referred to in Acts 18 when Luke writes, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal. That's the tribunal. This is where Paul would have stood, right there where that pillar is on the floor there, saying, the man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. What they wanted Gallio to do was to take Paul and fasten him by chains to that pillar that's in front of the bema and whip him, which is exactly what would happen to those who were judged guilty in civil cases in that day. And there is our guide explaining this to us, that this pillar was original to that time and that Paul stood right where he was and defended himself against the Jews. Now, along the edge of the city of Corinth lay another one of its roads, and along the sides of the roads are remnants of shops that would have existed. Back on this corner here, just beyond the man's hat, is what's left of one of those other temples that was given, apparently, to ecstatic demonstrations of speech and action. In other words, worshiping, you know, kind of out of mind, out of body, kind of very, very mystical kind of experience. And Paul knew that that was a big attraction as well, right? What does he write in 1 Corinthians 14? Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready to battle? So with yourselves, if you with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible. You know, he's not just pulling something out of the hat. This is what was influencing people in Corinth and trying to make its influence in the church. And he's writing against it. So with yourselves, if you with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. That's, of course, exactly what they were hearing people do. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and a speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, which is what they were advertising, strive to excel in building up the church. So he makes a polar opposite. He's appealing to them not to let these influences into the church of Christ. Then the last thing in Corinth is this odd-shaped building here. This is by itself. It's opposite this temple here, and is really what remains of a larger mound which was quarried for its rock and put in various buildings. And so this square was all that was left after they stopped quarrying all around it. Why did they stop? Well, it's because there was a fountain inside. And so rather than quarry it over, rather than open it up, they made doorways so that you in shade could go in and fill your water jug in the fountain in the rock. Anybody guess where I'm going with this? For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's what Paul, that's what the Corinthians have in mind when they read this. Okay, well, last place we go, we're going to cross over now from Corinth to Ephesus, and this will be the last site on Paul's missionary journey before he goes to Jerusalem. Ephesus is an interesting place. First of all, it's in modern-day Turkey today. It's across the Aegean Sea from all the other sites. Ephesus was first and foremost known for the Temple of Artemis. This is one artist's rendition of what it would have looked like in its glory days. This is much larger than the Parthenon, and was known for being one of the seven wonders of the world. There is a reconstruction of it, although it's to scale. Obviously, you don't have giant evergreen trees here beside it, in Istanbul. So you've got some appreciation of that. One of the great seven wonders of the world, this is all that's left. It sits in a swamp, and that's all you can see. And it just, you know, reminds us again, what man leaves behind is rock. What man leaves behind is quarried stone. He gets the stone from God. He makes an image. He says, "You are my God. Deliver me. Save me." And it has no more power and authority than anything else in nature. Ephesus is built in a valley. It slopes down here, and then the slopes down over there. The Agora is here. The main street goes here. The standard amphitheater, the long road to the water. This was the highway, of course, to the harbor. It was always one of those. And so it fits the same kind of pattern many of these cities did. Ephesus has many contacts in Scripture that tell us that it was a very important site. It includes the fact that John, along with the mother of Jesus, Mary, retired to Ephesus and lived out their lives at that place. This is the one site of the Agora. It's actually the site of the synagogue that would have been standing during the time of Paul. And we're reminded that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So the hall of Tyrannus is also located right there. This continued for 2 years. He spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Along the one side are remnants, rather remarkable remnants, of something called step houses. This would have been the high rent district. This would have been the place where people with money would have built their homes. And the archaeological remains here are so valuable that they have built a very permanent structure over the whole thing so that they can not worry about having it damaged by wind and rain, and they can be about the business of restoring it. You can see the remnants of the walls, the remnants of the floors are just stunning in the fact that they are still there and that they are so luxuriously appointed. Mosaics on the floor are common. These townhouses would have been just magnificent in their day. Here's one artist's reconstruction of the step houses along that hillside, and you get an idea of just how nice it was. Here is one example. There were several in the area of the step houses, one synagogue that they found, and it's very likely, we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that Paul would have visited these as well, because he knew Tyrannus, who was one of the wealthier people in town. Tyrannus probably most likely lived in the step houses. He had an opportunity to school people in the synagogues there in the step houses. Now, one interesting phenomenon outside of Ephesus is a cave that's located some distance up toward Nightingale Mountain, and it's been a Christian sacred site since the 2nd century. And its claim to fame is to have been the house that Mary lived in. You know, it's again, tradition, that's all there is. But Christian-related inscriptions that are present go back to at least the 5th century, and in other places they think it goes back as far as the 2nd century. This is one artist's conception of Paul himself teaching. Several inscriptions found in Ephesus mention the silversmiths, and they suggest that the silversmiths were a powerful and influential group within the city. We read that from Scripture. There is the amphitheater in Ephesus. This, of course, was there during the time of Paul. You'll notice it's been reworked. The stairs don't go all the way down to the floor of the stage platform, but some of those chairs have been removed, and instead now there is this wall that surrounds, and there's even a moat. Why do you think that would have been the case? Wild animals. You know, these amphitheaters were constructed for plays, for addresses, for civic functions. By the time Rome takes over, now they're gladiatorial. And so they have to be outfitted for wild animals so that the wild animals are not a threat to the humans. In Ephesus, there are several significant sites for archaeologists and historians. One is the facade of the Celsus Library that's very fascinating. Another is the gate of Mausaeus and Mithridates, just again to show you the construction about it. The main boulevard that went to the harbor from the amphitheater. The remains of the city streets, especially the main drag that went from where you are down to the Celsus Library. There's an artist's reconstruction of what that would have looked like, all with its tile roofs. There's Dennis's favorite site in the cities, the public latrines. Think about this when you talk about these transgender bathrooms that are coming. They had no problem. And as I said, you know, it's interesting for us. We look at stones, we look at remnants, we look at what people leave behind. We look at these magnificent temples that are now rubble, swampland, having to be restored. And this is what I'm always burdened to remind myself. This is what mythology, this is what the imagination of man leaves behind. What does Christianity leave behind? Christianity leaves behind the Word of God, and how different that is from all of the things that can fill a museum and be interpreted and misinterpreted and misunderstood and explained and not completely understood. We have the Word of God, which you read it and you grasp it and you gain it. And it is such a significant difference for the reality that comes from God versus the artificialness of man. Just to end with, I want to tell you again that I'm thinking very seriously about a trip to Germany and Switzerland next year. And if you're interested, let me know before we start to fix certain dates. If you'd like to come along, we'll put a party together. It's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his theses to the door. So if we go this summer, it'll be an anniversary kind of visit. I'm very interested in trying to make this happen. And if you would like to come along, let me know and we'll see what we can do. Okay? Thank you very much for your attention. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to lead us forward. Thank you that you do not leave a rubble behind. You do not leave mere buildings, but you leave us the Word of God. And that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is just as pertinent today as it was for Paul. And we thank you that as he pointed to the Old Testament scripture, we too can see the gospel come alive even from them. And we ask that as we face you and worship you today in spirit and in truth, the same way that so many of those people did thousands of years ago, that Lord, your joy would fill our hearts too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.